Here. We're going to continue our study of Romans, and this is part two of what we began last week. And even now, I pray that God will prepare your hearts to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, please. I was watching C-SPAN yesterday, C-SPAN Book Notes, and there was a person being interviewed. Her name is Dr. Jean Safford. I love C-SPAN. One time, Brad, your brother-in-law, Didi, and I were talking about, quoting C-SPAN, his brother-in-law lives in Colorado now, but I remember he was just horrified. I said, who in the world would watch C-SPAN, you know? And I'm in full bloom of my nerdism, I'll tell you. I love it. But anyway, a psychoanalyst was being interviewed because she had just written a book, I Love You, But I Hate Your Politics. That's the title of the book. And she also, in her own words, is a liberal, very liberal Democrat. Now, this was interesting to me. She's married to Richard Brookhiser, and he is a conservative, not a paleo conservative as I and a couple other folks around here are, but nevertheless a conservative. And he started out his career as a editor of the National Review. That's William F. Buckley's magazine. And he continued there until, I forget the year, but he had a falling out with Buckley. And he just began to write on his own. He has authored several books, and most of his books are quite good. And I enjoy the things he has to say. Very, very bright man. But anyway, he and Dr. Safford have been married for something like 40 years. I've been reading his stuff for about 40 years. But Safford made this statement in an interview. Again, this was just yesterday. I happened to be watching this. Is you can never win a political argument because you can't change another person's mind. Now, I'll tell you, there's certainly truth to that. It does go against my grain. And I don't know that I believe that entirely, but I think her point's well taken, because I was reminded of the old truism: people convinced against their will, their opinions they will hold steel. You've heard that before. In other words, you might win the argument with someone, but if they don't like you, they are offended by what you have said, or if they just want you to shut up. They may say, okay, I believe what you're saying, but they haven't really embraced whatever you happen to be sharing. And I think that's true. I was thinking about Dee Dee, my lovely wife for 42 years. We have an anniversary on the 23rd of August. And 42, that's right. 43? I don't know. Long time. And we have an interesting dynamic. You guys know us, and we're very transparent about ourselves and our family and all that kind of stuff. Dee Dee is she is the antithesis of me in personality. I think you know that, and she's the one people like, and I'm okay with that. But one of our challenges over the years as a married couple has been to try to make plans together. At least I've perceived this as a challenge. Make plans for the future, what we're going to do, you know, how we're going to solve this problem or that challenge. But with Dee Dee, every day is a new day. So, you know, it's a frustrating thing as I've gone through, you know, the motions of, you know, sitting down, trying to communicate and trying to get my point across. And then we come together with a conclusion, you know, so on and so forth, just like I'm sure many couples do. Here's the thing, though. Often I'll come back to her and I say, well, you know, don't you remember we talked about this and we decided thus and so. And she says, well, you decided thus and so. I just agreed with you so that you would leave me alone. You know, and that's been an ongoing thing, you know, for us over the years. And that is true. That's true. Because, you know, I'm a little bit of a bulldog. When I get after something, I can be quite tenacious. I can also be quite mean, and I don't see that as a virtue. But Dee Dee has learned how to deal with me over the years. So the point there in the illustration of me and Dee Dee's little dynamic, how we make decisions and communicate and all that kind of stuff, I think it lends credence to what Dr. Safford was saying. You know, the truth is that people Usually, if they come to heartfelt convictions about anything, they have usually spent some time letting ideas germinate, and you know, it has a way of working its way through folks. She also said, this was interesting because it wasn't a new concept with me, that often the political ideas and convictions that people have reflects more their past experiences, their problems, traumas they've experienced while growing up, you know, emotional hurts and wounds that they've suffered over the years. And that is largely true, I believe. And I'll tell you, there's a corollary to doctrine and theology, same thing. You know, as a pastor of 27 years, unusual for a guy to stay in one church 27 years. There's only one guy in all the 90-plus churches in the PCA, three presbyteries of the PCA, that's been in the pulpit longer than me. That's Al McCall. And he's actually an Anglican, but he doesn't know it. But he's down there in Sugar Land. And he's a good guy, a good friend of mine. But the point I want to make is that I've served since the very beginning on a committee called Minister Relations Committee. I've seen all kinds of stuff and see, you know, lots of churches have lots of problems. And sometimes they create them, sometimes they come to them, you know, in some other form. And sometimes it's the pastor that creates them. But anyway, what I wanted to say is that my experience as, you know, we're in a denomination that takes doctrine real seriously. I mean, you know, we just do. And people who don't want to take doctrine seriously, they generally don't stay around very long. They don't necessarily even understand the doctrine we have, but they like the idea that we believe some things pretty firmly. But as a pastor, I'll tell you that many of the fights I've seen in churches and even those I've been involved in, often I think they have more to do with the personality and temperament of somebody and their hang-ups or whatever. You know, they may, in a reform camp, we often will camouflage our concerns by saying it's a, you know, a doctrinal thing, or it has to do with a theological error, or maybe even a heresy. But I would say probably what Dr. Saffer was describing in the political realm is true in the theological realm as well. Now, again, I'm not saying that in every instance our convictions, whether political or religious, are just about our hang-ups. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we do often lack the objectivity to be able to be honest with ourselves about what we believe, and it spills over into our relationships with other people. So that's, I think, a good point that she made there. You know, she also said that during President Trump's tenure, there's something that's called Trump divorce, and where you have two, you know, people in a marriage, husband and wife, and one of them voted for Trump and the other and didn't, and this is actually creating the grounds for divorce in many couples, and actually the percent of young couples that divorce of the millennials has gone up. And in many cases, they attribute the increase to difference in opinions about Donald Trump. Now, I think that's a strange thing. And she thinks it's strange as well, even though she recognizes that in her own marriage there have been some significant differences. That idea, though, of political convictions, religious convictions, maybe having a lot to do with who we are and the kind of things we've experienced was introduced by a man named Adorno, and a couple other guys joined him in this book. It's called The Authoritarian Personality. It was actually published in 1950, a long time ago. I was born in 52. But it's a very interesting book, because if you want to know what most progressives believe about most conservatives, progressives, I'm just using a term they like to use for themselves, I'm really talking about liberals, you can read that book, The Authoritarian Personality, and you'll find out how they interpret the things that we're saying to them, and how they attribute it to some real fundamental flaws in our character and personalities, and that's the truth. This same guy, Adorno, published and authored a psychological test. It's called the California F Scale. And it's really interesting. It's designed to measure the authoritarian personality, the characteristics of an authoritarian personality. Janie Childers, Dr. Childers, gave this test to me, and all she would say when I finished it says, "Dick, you're really messed up." This is a F scale. The F stands for fascist. And so this was shortly after World War II, and so that idea of fascism was still on people's minds. And so the Adorno's idea was that he was trying to figure out, you know, what caused a guy like Hitler or Mussolini. Really, fascism is traced first to Mussolini and then to Hitler. You know, what caused those kinds of people to come up and be welcomed in the very pinnacle of the governments of their respective nations? And so she has this California F-scale test, and it talks about a lot of things, prejudice and conformity to societal conventions and all these kinds of things that she measures. If you know what they're trying to measure, of course, that'll skew the results. But I can tell you that for the most part, folks that are on the liberal or progressive end of the spectrum really do see us as fascists, even though they probably are the more fascistic than we are. And returning to Dr. Saffer, her statement, as I said, is true to the extent that you can't force a person to embrace your own political views. They have to want to embrace them. So let's look at our text once again, beginning with verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." I'll stop there. We're going to continue, of course. This is a multi-part study. And so really you're going to look at the last part of verse 18. So two Sundays, we're going to get through verse 18, I promise you. The last part of verse 18. If we look at the structure of it, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Remember, we talked last week about the Greek words there for ungodliness and unrighteousness, and the fact that there are some who believe that these references, John Murray, for example, are to two different things. The first one, ungodliness, would be a reference to breaking the first table of commandments. Those commandments have to do with your relationship with God, 1 through 4. And then unrighteousness would have to do with breaking God's law in the second table, our relationship with other men. That'd be 6 through 10 of the commandments. Now, it's important, I think, to note that there are some equally scholarly, conservative, Bible-believing teachers that have a difference of opinion on this. And I also mentioned to you that Sproul and Gerstner, they felt like that these were just two different nouns that were really referring to the same thing. As we go on, we'll talk a little more about that. I mentioned that last week. So just kind of building on this so that you can get your head around it. Now, I want to look at that one word, suppress, for just a minute. The Greek word is kataiko, and that word's found 17 times in the New Testament. Now, often the word refers to holding something down. In other words, the idea is that we are suppressing something that's good. But it can also be rendered as repress. One prominent theologian actually explains this to us. This is on your outline. It's a long quote, so bear with me as I read it, if you would. "It seems to me that in this case, we should translate it by repress." In other words, that Greek word I just mentioned to you that is in the New American Standard, it's translated as suppress. "We intentionally choose a word which has a specific meaning in psychological literature. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines the word repression as the process by which unacceptable desires or impulses are excluded from the consciousness and thus being denied direct satisfaction or left to operate in the unconscious. This seems to agree with what Paul says here about human life. But we must mention that the word repression has received a wider meaning in recent psychology." And Freudian psychology, by the way, Dr. Saffer is a psychoanalyst, which is typically Freudian, is specifically, it specifically refers to the to unconscious desire of a more or less sexual nature. In more recent psychology, it's also applied to the desires and impulses of a very different nature. The impulses or desires which are repressed may be very valuable. Anything that goes contrary to the accepted patterns of life or to the predominant popular ideas may be repressed. Usually this happens and the results can be far-reaching. We're reminded of the psychological phenomenon recently discovered by Paul's usage of this word. He says that men always repress God's truth because it is contrary to the pattern of life. Now, the reason I wanted to share that quote with you is that he is saying, in essence, the same thing that Dr. Saffer has said. And I don't know that Dr. Saffer is a Christian. I really... She didn't speak to that when I was watching, so I don't know that. I do think it's kind of hard to be a liberal Democrat, and she did speak out for the choice of abortion and some other things when she was speaking. So I suspect she's probably not Christian, but you know, you can't always tell from the things that people say. She seemed to be, other than that, her convictions being messed up, she seemed to be a nice enough person. But it's important, then, that we understand here what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 18. Let me say again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Sproul and Gerstner, in their great book, The Classical Apologetics, which is, it's not an easy read for lay folks especially, but it's an excellent book, and I'm a Scottish common sense realist, and that colors a lot of my apologetics and that kind of thing. So I like Sproul and Gerstner. They were also Scottish common sense realists, and their apologetics. And I'm only really talking right now to a few of you because most folks don't think of those kinds of things. We don't really care if someone's a presuppositionalist or Scottish common sense realist. But I mentioned that so those of you that do think about those kinds of things will understand where I come from. And I'm fairly consistent in this when I talk about these things. So that Greek word that we talked about earlier, kateko, this is found in Scripture, as I mentioned, about 17 times in New Testament. And most often it's a positive. It's talking about holding on to the traditions that were handed over to them by Paul, holding on to the faith that had been given to them, holding on to godliness, holding on to the commandments of God, these kinds of things, holding on to the Word of God. So those are positive things. But in the context of verse 18, it's not positive at all, is it? It talks about really something that's quite negative. It's talking about the idea of holding down, to hold illegally down some sort of truth from God. And so what Paul's telling us here is that the unconverted soul will hold truth down and not let it work its way through them. It will not let the truth of God, even the truth that God exists, have any impact on them. So this is very important. What Paul is telling us here will go a long way in helping you understand why a lot of folks act the way they act and say the things that they say. So we're not talking about a situation when you're sharing your faith with others that you can expect just through a very effective presentation of the gospel, or if you want to argue the theistic arguments for the existence of God, or, you know, and these are all things that I do, and I encourage you to be able to do those things to some extent as well. But I never necessarily expect that the person is going to just say, oh, okay, I'm glad you cleared that up for me. I agree with you completely. That's a very unusual thing. If someone does that when you're sharing your faith with them, by the way, God's already been there before you were there. So He's already changed their heart, because that's a very difficult thing for someone to get from unbelief to belief in Christ. In fact, it's so difficult. There's this great chasm there. They can't do it unless God Himself brings them from unbelief over into belief. So here we have the Apostle Paul talking about suppressing the faith. Now I'm going to talk about three things in regard to suppressing the truth of God. The first thing is that this suppression is a consequence of man's prejudice, the moral bias he has because of his sin nature. The fact is that men prejudge God and the truths of the Word of God, and they have a predisposition already against receiving truth. You have to understand that. And think about the idea of prejudice in the racial sense. Then we're talking about, what is it? Well, again, just take that little word apart, prejudice. Pre, before, judging. So the idea is that based on someone's color, in the instance of racism, the basis of someone's particular lifestyle, you might form an opinion about them even before you really know them, okay? So what we're talking about is that men are born with this predisposition to suppress the truth of God. This is where they're coming from. Everybody is born this way. No one is born a regenerated, converted Christian. That does not happen. This moral bias will play itself out in people's lives, and often they will make terrible, destructive choices in their life. But you must understand that when we think about the problems that a lot of people face in life, whether they're in our family or otherwise, you must understand that what's going on today is a war. Sometimes people would describe it as a cultural war. Paul would describe it as spiritual warfare. But the point I want to make to you is that what's happening is that there are casualties all around us. So instead of labeling a person as just an old wretched sinner, although that's biblical, think about if they have problems in their life or they've stumbled into some terrible besetting sin, think about them as a casualty. When you look at your children as they grow up and they don't turn out exactly like you would have liked them to, perhaps they make really bad choices in their life, rather than thinking about them with a label, think about them as a casualty. This is somebody that has fallen to the warfare that's waging around us. And sadly, in many evangelical churches, covenant children are becoming casualties to the culture in which they live. They're suffering because of decisions they made themselves, but often the temptations were placed before them in public school or in the public forum or realm. Think about the idea today that in our highest court, this may change soon, but in the highest court of the land, and we assume that probably the Supreme Court justices are the brightest of the bright among us, understand that they voted to abort babies in 1973, and it has resulted in today more than 60 million preborn children being aborted. Now, that's an amazing thing. And it's small wonder that children growing up in this culture in which we elevate people that have these kinds of convictions or lack of conviction, it's small wonder that these children become confused and many of them do some very, very destructive things. You know, we on the one hand say, we want you to go to school. We want you to get a college education. Often that's one of our aspirations as middle-class Americans. We want you to have a good job. We want you to be involved in the civil process. We want you to vote, all these kinds of things. Here's the thing, though. The people that are at the top of the culture are folks who really hold convictions and ideas that are antithetical to what you and I believe. And it's small wonder that our kids make bad decisions and get confused. The second point regarding this suppression of the truth is that people choose to suppress the truth because they have a vested interest in suppressing, repressing, or rejecting the truth. They have a vested interest. You see, men want to be autonomous. That's literally a law unto themselves. And so if they recognize that there is a God who is the creator, who is supreme and sovereign to all his creatures, then ipso facto, necessarily, they have to submit to that God. And they understand that. If not up here, they know it in their gut. And so they're going to fight any idea that this God exists. That's the nature of it. I remember in my own life, as one who was converted age 22, later in life, I remember when some Christians began to share some of this stuff with me about the gospel and these kinds of things. And I remember how hard I fought. It was repugnant to me because I may not have been real smart, but I was smart enough to know that if what these guys are saying is true, then that's gonna mean I'm gonna have to make some real dramatic changes in my life. And I didn't like that idea at all. So folks understand that they have a vested interest in rejecting the existence of God. And then a corollary to that is the commandments of God, the law of God. Professor Hendrickson, who I quote often in his commentary in this particular book of the New Testament, had this to say: the fool is constantly trying to convince himself that there is no God. In fact, as it was in the case of Herod Antipas, so generally the more conscious is warned. Well, I think I had a misprint on that one. Let me look at the deal. So generally, the more conscious the warning against sin, the more the sinner hardens himself. And so the process is, the more they hear truth, if they reject it, they don't stay in the same place. They actually become more jaded, more cynical, and more hardened to the truth. And you see this in the lives of people that you've shared your faith with over the years, and they continue to reject it. They actually become more aggressive against it. Because they're starting to feel a little bit cornered. That's what the law of God does, by the way. It corners us, and we have to do one of two things: submit to it and embrace it, or run from it. So when a person truly believes in God, his worldview will be radically changed. Self-interest will give way to God's interest. Selfish behavior will give way to selflessness. We'll begin to look to other people's needs rather than just our own. And I'm speaking outside your family as well. When the faith of in Christ thoroughly permeates your soul, you will find that you are more open to ministry to all kinds of people. People that you wouldn't necessarily run across in the regular course of your life. And you'll find that you have a empathy as you look at the struggles that people have, because you understand this whole idea of depravity. And so you realize that you're not just dealing with a flesh and blood entity. You're dealing with wickedness, evil spirits that are playing a game of chess with us and setting us up to fail and to reject the law of God in particular instances in which we are faced with temptation. So this is very, very important to understand. In the course of our conversion and sanctification, our life really gets turned upside down. Now, let me share this with you for a minute. I brought the big gun today. It's bigger. Abraham Maslow. Was a humanistic psychologist. And I'm not promoting his ideas. I'm just using this as an illustration. Get that? I wouldn't agree with much that he has to say. But he came up with a theory of motivation that I think is largely true. And it begins with physiological needs, food and water, so on. Then the need of safety and security. Love and belonging. Uh, esteem. And at the very top is what he called self-actualization. Now, he put this in a pyramid, and these are what he would call deficient needs. And the idea that Maslow posited here is that you start at the bottom in terms of your need. You're not going to be worried about your safety and security, you know, having shelter over your head if you're starving to death or you need water. And you're not going to be thinking about belonging to a particular group affiliation or looking for love unless you've got safe shelter and you've got water and food. You don't necessarily think about what other people think of you, how they esteem you if you're starving to death. But the top is self-actualization. Now, I used to use this when I was in the real estate business, and I would use it as helping folks figure out what kind of house to show people. And it's actually quite effective for that. If you can figure out kind of where folks are, then you can usually have some idea what kind of home or homes or what kind of areas to show them, that kind of thing. Now, you don't want to hear what I think about real estate, but I'm just telling you why, how I used this in the past. Now, later in Maslow's life, he began to talk about, he decided he didn't like self-actualization, and he began to talk about self-transcendence. Now, this gets awfully fuzzy. I'm not sure what that even is, and I've read his stuff, so it's pretty weird. But as you keep going up this pyramid of needs, you get to a place where you are realizing your potential in life. That's the idea here, that you're being genuine to who you are, that you understand who you are. You have a core and a substance, and that's the goal of life according to Maslow. Now, that's really this is pretty much the way lost people think. This is kind of the way they operate. So in that regard, it's largely true. But as Christians, we understand that there is a more important need than's listed up here, isn't there? The more important need that everyone has is the need of a Savior, the need of a Redeemer. Now, what happens when we are saved is this pyramid actually is inverted. It's turned upside down. And the foundation is Christ. And you could just go on and continue to name these needs. Esteem here. Belonging here. Love. Safety. Physiological needs. Now stay with me. Got a point. What happens when you are truly converted, as I said, this pyramid is inverted. It's turned upside down. And you still think about these things that I've listed here, but what happens? What happens to you when you're truly saved? You begin to think about other people's physiological or physical needs. You begin to think about the safety and security of other people, not just your family. You begin to think about the need that folks have of love, not just yours. See, as I said earlier, you move from selfishness to selflessness. You begin to think about esteeming others as more than yourself, just as Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 2. He said we are to esteem others as more than ourselves. So if you want to know how your sanctification is working out, it can be seen in whether or not you're involved with other people in these kinds of ways. So the self-actualization, that really doesn't mean much to us. But what does mean a great deal to us is being found in Christ, being brought into union with Jesus Christ. And when that happens, as I said, you will get out of your comfort zone. You will quit searching for personal peace and affluence, in the words of the late, great Francis Schaeffer, and you'll begin to look at other people. You'll begin to look at what their needs are, and you'll try to build bridges to them. You'll try to meet their physical needs. You know, if Schaefer taught me anything, he taught me that it's important that we get out of our comfort zone and be willing to manifest our faith in a variety of different ways. And that's one reason why I think it's just absolutely contradictory for someone to say that they are a Christian, but they're not pro-life and anti-abortion. Doesn't make sense to me. And he wasn't really oriented in that direction. You ladies are going to be going to the art museum. That was actually the kind of thing Schaefer was mainly interested in. But he became the point of galvanizing the evangelicals in the 60s and 70s because he saw this issue of abortion as being a watershed issue. And in 1973, in that Roe v. Wade decision, at that point, he basically declared war on the forces of darkness. And he didn't let evangelical Christians continue this retreat from culture that began the first part of the 20th century. And he began to push them outside of their comfort zone. You know, it's an interesting thing. If we look at the instances of major revival, in every instance where there was true revival, where people were truly being converted and saved, and they began to have a high view of Scripture and begin to seek to understand more about God, in every instance, you know what the effect in the culture was? They built orphanages. They built hospitals. They built schools. They built colleges. It's an interesting thing because in our day, and it's been this way for a while, evangelicals tend to think of spirituality as being more of a navel-gazing thing. But historically, what happened when people were truly converted and they got excited about their faith, they began to minister to other people. And when they did these things, the orphanages and the hospitals and so on and so forth, these were bridges that were being built to lost folks. Now, the devil's so very clever, isn't he? And so what he would do when these kinds of things started happening is that he gutted the reason for them doing these things, which was the gospel. And he began to say, with the doing of these good works, it in itself is all you need to worry about. You don't need to talk about the gospel with folks. You know, just feed them. And just put clothes on their head. No. This is a bridge-building opportunity for us. We can tell people what we believe, but when we not only tell them what we believe about the gospel, but we begin to live out the gospel in our lives, that's when things begin to change. Now, there are three or four of us in this congregation that are post-millennialists. Just about three or four, as far as I can tell. You know what the whole idea of postmillennialism is? Is that the lordship of Christ will be lived out in the lives of Christians and in the life of the church in such a way that the culture will be turned back to Christ and to God. It's a very optimistic idea of what the gospel will do when it works its way through a Christian or a person's life or a church. It's not retreat. It's not ghetto. What it is, ghetto mentality being retreating into ourselves, what it means is that we are going to live out our faith in different ways. Everybody's a little different. Different spiritual gifts, different abilities, different experiences. And as I said earlier, I go along with Dr. Saffer in this idea of the fact that often people do act more as a result of things that occurred or happened in their lives when they were growing up than their convictions. But I want to close with this story that she shared. She is, as I said, a liberal Democrat, and her mother was a very liberal person. And her mother had five siblings. And those five siblings, you know, made no pretense of being Christian, neither did her mother. But later in life, her mom got cancer. And so she was bedridden as they were administering chemotherapy to her. In those days, it was even worse than it is now. And out of her five siblings, only one made it a point to come over and take care of her when he could and minister to her. Guess which one that was? Did I tell you that the four were liberal? I didn't tell you anything about that one. That one was an ex-Marine evangelical Christian. He was the guy that came over and ministered to his sister. The liberal folks in her family didn't. Now, that's exactly the kind of thing that we want to see in our lives. We want to be sure that we've embraced the gospel, but we want to also be willing to get our hands dirty and wash the feet of people that God brings in along our path. We want to do that. It's essential that we do that. And so I've never changed my mind about this. From day one as a pastor, 27 years ago, this has been my point of view because of the influence of Francis Schaeffer. Now, it's taken on different forms over the years. But you see, I believe that a genuine faith in Christ can be seen in the works of a person's life. You can see that. I'm not just talking about, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and don't go where the girls do. That's usually the extent of a lot of evangelicals in terms of manifesting their faith. I believe it can be seen in terms of salt and light in a dark and hurting world. That people are going to be drawn to us because they do need things. And they need all of this stuff. Not one of these things saves them. Not one. So we're not talking about a social gospel. I reject that. I deny it. It's repugnant to me, that whole idea of replacing the gospel with anything. But these are all opportunities to share the gospel with a dark and hurting world. Every one of these things, if you look at old Maslow's hierarchy of needs, every one of these things is an opportunity for us. What are we doing with it? Now, the best news is the third point there, that suppressing the truth is a natural thing, but embracing the truth is a supernatural thing. So what that means, if you're a Christian, God has changed your heart. He has taken the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He has regenerated you. You've been born again so that you can be converted, so that you can respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's good news because we recognize that if He had to save us, then He'll keep us saved, won't He? So this sanctification process, that's very, very important. But even more importantly is to recognize that if God has saved us, if Christ has saved us, and His righteousness has been credited to our account, we're in a very good place. Not just in this world, but in the world to come in eternity. Doesn't get better than that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your grace and Your blessings. I pray for all here. I pray that they would see You in Your, the way You describe Yourself in Scripture, in Your glory. I pray, Father, that Christ would be lifted up even now as we set our Lord's table, and that men and women would be drawn to Him, not to us, but to Him. I pray, Father, that You forgive us for the many ways we have failed to do the things I've been talking about as a people and as individual persons, regenerate people. Pray, Father, that You would instill within us the joy of our deliverance from sin, and that people would see that in us and would be attracted to us, that we would have a winsome witness to others, and that we wouldn't be just gloom and doom, but we would have a message that offers hope to people that really are hopeless. I pray for everyone here, and especially those that may yet be outside of the covenant of grace, that You would save them to the utmost. And as we sit at our Lord's table, that we would be reminded that You didn't just save us and let us go, but You continue to hold us in Your strong and mighty hands. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The elders will come up.